Before we get started with our gospel reset, I've been asked about the church sign out front, which gives a full justification for a pastor wearing a beard. So I think we'll read just a little bit. It quotes Psalm 133. Let me read for you Psalm 133. It says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, running down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." Cecil?
Does that mean we call you Aaron?
Pretty close to that. Yeah.
But I'm pretty sure your wife doesn't want to clean oil out of your robe.
What? Oil running down on the robe. Wait a minute. All right. Well, first of all, it says how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It's speaking about the unity of the faith, right? That we dwell together under one faith, one Christian faith, and the practices of the true church. Then it talks about Aaron, who was the priest. He was anointed. That's where you have the oil coming upon him. So it was poured upon him, and as it went down, it got into his beard and got into his robe. And so you kind of have this kind of the cup runneth over, I guess, idea that the Lord has abundantly blessed Aaron, who is the priest. What's going on there? Well, Aaron is giving out the blessing. And so then it likens those one thing with another, talking about the place where Mount Zion, that's where the temple, that's where the church is, that's where God is. And what does it say? That's where the Lord is bestowing, giving out his blessing, life forevermore. And so just like the dew comes down, and so here he's giving this out, same kind of thing. What's happening? The people are gathered around Aaron and receiving his blessing. So I put out on the sign, "Brothers living in unity under Aaron's oily beard," Psalm 133. On the other side, I put the Aaronic benediction bestows the blessing of life. At the end of the service, we actually use the blessing that Aaron was told to give, and I think that's a reminder that it's a similar thing going on. I think Cecil's right on track. I think maybe we ought to vote him in as an elder this Sunday. For that. Also, I happen to have, in our former association, I had an email list of pastors that we all were on this private list together, and I named the list Oily Beards.
Sounds to me like you've taken quite a bit of heat about this beard.
I think that's right, exactly. So,
that's pretty short. Now, use a biblical justification for it.
Good enough. Does that help, Shirley?
That helped. I read that sign all the way across the park. Me.
I do that often with different church
marks. Maybe not in this way. No. Not the same way like this, huh? All right. Gospel reset. We've started. We're on the fourth class. Does the scripture teach this? We went through and said, yes, it does teach a young earth, a literal six-day creation. So then we went on to say, well, maybe God's word. Could it be an error? We said, no, it's inerrant. It is truthful in every point. No part of God's word is optional. Now, if something is not particularly taught in scripture, then you can't require it. But every departure from God's word is sin. In fact, we went on to talk about how a denial of one teaching is logically a denial of the whole. In fact, all error tends to spread. So last week, we took a look at what we called the domino theory, Roman numeral number 3, in which we said, if you deny God's six-day creation, what kind of other doctrines kind of immediately come into question or are denied? And so we went through, I think I included a list of about 13 that I saw had an immediate impact upon it. That was last week. Let's go on to Roman numeral number 4. So, how often does the church make use of the doctrine of a creator and creation? Usually as we go through this and we say, okay, God's word teaches it, but, you know, how important is it? Is it that important? How does it kind of rank in importance? I get it that none of God's word is to be excluded or denied. And so what do we find? Well, we find that the teaching of God as creator, as the one who created heaven and earth, it is that doctrine which serves to define our God and, in fact, even gives believers great comfort. There is a passage on page 136, Divine Service 1, we begin in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We say we're going to confess our sins, and then there is a versicles, we call it, Bible verses that in effect explain or justify that which we're getting ready to do. This is a very common practice in the Reformation era. Even with a prayer, they would often have a Bible verse. We've been using that with one of our prayers on Wednesday nights. They would do this with antiphons, things of that sort. Here it's done already at the beginning. We do during Lent. We're using kind of a little bit different one that's printed in the bulletin. But yeah, I'm sure this will be familiar. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, right at the very beginning. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. What is this? Well, already the maker of heaven and earth, as we begin, we base our confession. How can we come before our God? We come before the one who is the creator of everything, of heaven and earth. And if he is that, who can go against us, you might say, if that's who our help is in? Our help is not just in a man. Our help is not just in someone that's in control of half the stuff. That's what it means when we say that we have a creator, beginning of the divine service. All three of the creeds, as we talk about the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and particularly the Father, talks about how he is the one who is the maker, the creator of heaven and earth. In the Sanctus, we sing, heaven and earth are full of your glory, pulling out from other parts of the scriptures, in which we see, for example, at the shepherds and the glory of God shown around them. What does it mean that it is full of his glory, that there is nowhere where God is not revealed as the triune God who has come to us? Upstairs, we just had kind of the opening of Matins, and you might remember that with the Venite, that Psalm 95 is what the Venite is. It uses that psalm every Matin service. And so, for the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. The deep places of the earth are in his hands. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, for he made it. His hand formed the dry land. It goes on to include that, what? This is who our God is, and this is what he has done for us, and this is why we can go to him, the one who has done these things. The Book of Concord as well, and I've kind of included some. You can see when it comes to the word creation, there are quite a few references to that. When it comes to the word created, creature kind of thing, over 100 of those. as well as, I think I had one more, dealing with heaven and earth. You see almost 29 articles and those that have those as well. If you want to consider how even the Book of Concord pulls some of these things out, let me show you. When we're talking about priests who are not allowed to marry, it goes back to creation and says, wait a minute, God made them male and female. It's a part of this creation. It's intended to be this way. Those who thought their vows could get out of this, not so. When we come down to the first article of the Creed, well, of course, we would expect, when it is talking about God the Father, that it would speak about his creation. Third commandment, it comes up again. Remember the Sabbath day. Why would that be included? One of the days, yeah, you had 6 days of creation, and then the seventh day, a day of rest. It goes on to talk about creation. Original sin, we wouldn't be surprised to see, as it talks about in the article of creation, where God made everything good, and yet sin came upon us. When it's talking about the third use of God's law, you might remember a curb, a mirror, and a guide. Once we have been saved, do we use the law as a guide? Absolutely. But it then goes on to say that, you know, just as God, after creation, gave them laws that they might follow, nevertheless, we don't seek our salvation in the law. Those are just some of the examples that would show. Now, I do have to be, you know, kind of fair. There was not a controversy in the Reformation time concerning, is it 6 days or is it 6 million years? Yeah, there was not that controversy. So, is there a direct reference to 6 day normal? No, there is not. But when you look at these, it will speak of, as we talked about, 6 days and then the seventh day, and it speaks about it in quite literal terms, just as the scriptures do. So when we come down to how does the church make use of this, pretty well every service that we have, divine service, prayer services, in our teaching with the catechism, large and small, as in others, even in the readings from God's Word, which we have in the divine service. So we're going to find that this is not a, well, you know, oh, that doctrine, you know, well, yeah, the church teaches it, but it's not used a whole lot. Oh, yeah, it's used a whole lot. And that's what we will find. Questions? Roman numeral 5. And I'm going to contrast this with Roman numeral 6, which may take us a little bit longer. Roman numeral 5 asks the question, is the doctrine of a young earth, that is a literal six-day creation, is it required for congregational membership? Contrasting that with Roman numeral 6, is the doctrine of young earth, literal six-day creation, required for salvation? Interesting. So I asked two different questions. For one, I get a yes answer. For the other, a no, which might be of, well, surprise, or at least of interest. Why is that, or even how can that be? Well, concerning congregational membership, yes, church fellowship requires complete agreement in doctrine and practice. And so even at our confirmation for the those who are coming in, do you hold all the prophetic and apostolic scriptures to be the inspired word of God and confess the doctrine of the Evangelical Lutheran Church drawn from them as you have learned to know it from the small catechism to be faithful and true? Tony.
I think we might be one of the only people that follow that, where you said it is required. Because think about this. Is anything black and white in this? You know, you're like, okay, here's what we're going to do this. And
Well, yeah, all right. So we're not doing that one. Well, that's okay. We're doing 9 of them, not 10. And I think in this world, people have trouble with that. Wait a minute, can't, not everyone. And I think a lot of bodies put their earthly mind on, you know, church bodies put their earthly mind on and say, no, I mean, one thing, that's a, no, that's, you're still, you can be part of this.
Absolutely. I would
you can be homosexual. I mean, are you? You don't kill people, right? You're just homosexual. You know, you can do that. You can be a lady preacher. You can do this.
General population. You know, as I talk about these things, you know, and I say, well, I was talking to someone last night at my ballroom dancing thing, and I said I was going to. Oh, I couldn't make this meeting. I was going to be going to a pastor's meeting, and they said, oh, a pastor's meeting. Did you read about the United Methodist Church? They had a pretty controversial meeting, you know, and they had all kinds of, and he was telling me about so-and-so who went to this and, you know, two sides and they're arguing and all. And I said, no, I said, ours is boring. I go, we all agree in doctrine and practice. Well, you know, the general populace kind of goes, no, you know, are you not? I mean, really? Really, you all agree? Yes. Now, you know, when we talk about open questions, there are a lot of things we don't agree on, but it's not God's Word. It is those things outside of God's Word, and we share lots of different, you know, opinions on a lot of different things. But when it comes to the Word of God, we all hold to that. And you're right, that is completely, you know, this person went on to tell me about, well, you know, and lots of people have differing opinions on God's Word and different scholars, you know. And I, you know where this is all going. And, you know, how do you come at this in a way in which, you know, my wife said, you know, we hold to Scripture, interpret Scripture, so we don't have to deal with Bible scholars and who's going to, you know, do this and that and that. Well, that just didn't register, you know. But, you know, and they keep going at that. And yes, that's just unbelievable that we would all dwell together in unity. How is that? And so that's general. I'll give you just one more example so I can just drive that home because I think you've absolutely hit on it. This spring break, I went to a Missouri Synod church. They had previously had a man who left the Missouri Synod so that he could begin a healing ministry in California. He also played the drums at this church where he was doing so. So I'm just going to tell you, he was way off, you know. So the next guy comes in, okay? He looks to be super strict in comparison to the last guy, right? And so he gets up before the service and he, after he warms the crowd up with, where are you from? And, you know, you're from Illinois and you don't got any visitors and all. And he says, now, we've got Lord's Supper today and according to the Scriptures, we practice close communion and there is a laminated sheet in your pew and you'll need to take a look at that if you're a visitor and see what we believe and decide whether you're going to take Lord's Supper. And he kind of got real strict and kind of serious about this. I know they had open communion before this guy came, so I'm sure he's dealing with the whole thing. Looking at that, you would say, great, look what he's doing. And I looked at this and I said, as I, you know, we always use all these examples to teach as I'm talking about it with our family and devotions, you know, later that day or the next day or something. And I said, okay, he said he's practicing close communion. But was that close communion? I go, it wasn't. I said, close communion means you have to agree in doctrine and practice. Two, the way that you determine that is by your church membership. I said, one, did he say you had to be a member either of this church or of a church that they're in fellowship with? You know, another member? No. What did he say? Get out the sheet, read through, I believe this, 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 and if I can check those three off. So now, is that all? No, that's only part. Second, who decides whether you can attend or not? I do. That's not closed communion. Closed communion is the pastor determines whether you're to come or not. He is the one who admits you to the Lord's Supper and says, yes, you are a member, yes, you have, and so that. Not so. In fact, there are laymen admitting and bringing. So, you know, when you look at the whole thing, you know, I'm sure that the people in the pew are grumbling because he's practicing.
And that's not very loving.
What's not very loving? You know, wait till they see what I do. You know, I mean, and again, I think the point is that you're right. General populace, this idea is utterly absurd. Even within our circles, and I would say within Christian circles, you know, it's to one degree or another. It may be you just listen to the guy and take whatever you like, and if he says something you don't like, don't worry about it. Or partial, or, yeah, when you see what we call as closed communion, as the scriptures do, you know, quite a difference.
Chips.
Oh, I was just going to ask if he used the word feel versus know that you agree.
Oh, picky.
I don't know. But I don't remember. I would suspect. So what do we have? Romans 16:17. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. I mean, there are distinctions that deal with those things. There are certain things, as it says here. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Someone comes to you and says, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian brother, but who is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, it's not talking peanut butter and jelly, guys. Of course we're going to love our neighbor. This is a fellowship issue. This is a coming together, Lord's Supper. This is showing together. A little later in 12, do not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside. Or do you not judge those who are inside? That is, those within our congregation, we do have to say, listen, you claim to be a brother, but you're not. But those who are outside, God judge, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. So, it, you know, even talking about an excommunication as dealing with our church fellowship.
And it goes to show how thoroughly our society has used theories and the broad use of them to strangle any kind of thought that would not agree with that. If you want to look at the facts or the research or, heaven forbid, the Bible for any information, you're scoffed at and said, no, this has been accepted, even though it hasn't really, whatever the topic is. And you know a couple of the topics about. They're not even scientifically supported, but they pretend as if they are, and that really puts people under a lot of pressure who don't know otherwise.
Moving on to number six then. Yes, of course. These kind of teachings are required. This is what I teach. When you become a member, this is what we do. As we move on, it may be that there's something comes up that I haven't taught or that you haven't heard me teach before or that you are ignorant of. And I will say, you know, I don't say, oh, well, that's okay. I say, no, I'm going to continue to teach this and you're going to continue to learn this. If it comes to the point where you say, absolutely not, I am going to publicly state, no, I don't, then we're going to have to deal with this. But there is a lot of things that we're still learning. Tell me more about this. Explain this to me. Maybe I had a wrong idea. So we're going to continue. With question number six, it says, is the doctrine of this young earth, literal six-day creation, required for salvation? I put the answer no. We've talked in the past, we had a study on Christian dogmatics, and we talked about the various doctrines. There are fundamental doctrines, there are non-fundamental doctrines. In fact, even in between fundamental, we can even talk about primary and secondary. So we're going to take a look at these as well, dealing with the foundation of the faith. I didn't know how long we would go today. I have page, you've got page 1 and 2. Here is page 3 and 4. So you can put those together with yours and we'll continue. There are primarily, as we speak about these things, and you might divide them up in a little different way, but usually we divide them up into four parts, sometimes five. It just depends on if you put them together. Like number one, I could divide it up into sin and consequences of sin, but I put them together. What about the fundamental doctrines? What is the foundation of the faith? What are the things that need to be known in order to be saved? Okay? Butch, was it last Sunday that you brought me a little brochure? Someone came up to Butch and wanted to know if, you know, he knew about Jesus, if he was 100% sure that he was saved. Well, and there were certain sections that were listed there of things that needed to be believed and Bible passages to it. So this idea that it's not simply, do I have to know absolutely every word of the Bible? No, but there are things that we need to know if we're going to talk about being saved. That one also listed these. Number one, you need to have a knowledge of sin. And in connection with that, there needs to be a knowledge of the consequences of sin, that being death and eternal damnation. 1 John 1:8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and it goes on to say the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In order that there might be forgiveness of sins or salvation, there needs to know what are sins. What qualifies as a sin, these transgressions of God's commandments. There needs to be, otherwise it says that there is not truth in us. That would be a truth that saves, a truth that might give forgiveness. In Luke 18, there was a Pharisee that came to Jesus and denied that he was a sinner. Oh, all this I have kept since I was a youth. I'm doing fine. No, you have not. And so at that point, Jesus denies that he is saved. And so there needs to be a knowledge of sin, a knowledge of the consequences of sin. Number two, fundamental doctrine, there needs to be a knowledge of the person of Christ, and concerning not only his person, but also what he has done, the work of Christ. Acts 10:43, to him, that is to Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. There is faith in order that there might have forgiveness, remission of sins. There has to be faith, a believing in Christ, not just in six letters, C-H-R-I-S-T, yep, got it. No, 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 a belief in who he is and in what he has done, that it is not just him himself, but even his work, that is 1 John 1, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If that weren't clear enough, 1 John 5, 12 and 13, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That you may know. The man that came to Butch told him, you know, this is how you would be 100% sure, and here it is, you're welcome to come to my church. Butch told him, I'm 100% sure that I'm saved, and I welcome you to come to my church. I think there was a little standoff there. I don't. Butch is still here, but so I guess he didn't go to the other one.
I'm sorry I bothered you.
Oh, that's what he said. You know, I told Butch, I said, you know, those are the times where you give thanks. You know, when someone actually, and it was a pretty good brochure. I looked it over and I went, you know, hey, there were these things that are listed on that, and that's of great comfort. Now, we may have, and we'll go on and talk about some other things, but what a comfort as well to know that those things which are taught in God's Word. So we have the law which shows us our sin. We have the gospel which reveals the person of Jesus Christ, that in him and what he has done, we have eternal life. This shouldn't be new. Your page I just passed out to you, number 3, there needs to be faith in the Word. And when we say the Word, we're talking about the external Word of the Gospel, that is, the Holy Scriptures themselves. John 20, these are written that you may believe. Faith comes through this Word of God, through the teaching of the Word of God itself. It's not simply a meditation that looks at the trees and kind of comes to some. It's not a feeling. It is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing, you may have life in his name. Ephesians 2:20 lets us know that our faith is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. If you are an Old Testament believer, you had the word of the prophets, and the prophets kept telling you, look forward to Christ, he's coming. It was the promise of the Savior. If you're a New Testament believer, we have not only the prophets, but we also have the apostles that point back to Christ saying, he came, here's the one, believe and trust in him. Everyone who has ever been saved from the Old and New Testament, beginning of the world to the end, is through faith in Jesus Christ. They have the same foundation, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We know this through the Word. 4, there are some things that the Scriptures say if there is a denial of doctrines, for example, a denial that there is a bodily resurrection and eternal life, it will subvert the faith. 2 Timothy 2:17 to 18, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. To deny that there is a resurrection, that is, if we're talking about the effect of sin, it's eternal death. What's the effect of faith in Christ? It is eternal life and a bodily resurrection from the dead. A denial of that will overthrow the faith so that you're not saved. 1 Corinthians 15, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. To not have the knowledge of God, to be without, that would be the truth that saves of those things. In Matthew 22, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him. When Jesus finally answers, he says to them, you are mistaken, and tells them they are not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. The power of God is the gospel. And without the power of the gospel, there is no salvation. So there are things that are fundamental concerning our Christian faith that needs to be known in the Scriptures themselves.
When it says, saying that the resurrection is already past, are they saying that Jesus is the only one resurrected and that not the faithful will not be?
Yep. That's what they were saying. Absolutely. It was already done.
Shirley had a question.
Well, then I guess I really goofed up yesterday. My 14-year-old grandson is reading Ken Ham's book on the flood. So he was discussing this. I mean, he told me when he was 10 years old, when he grew up, he was going to disprove revolution. I mean, he's been... So he was discussing this book with me yesterday. And he said, you know, there's a lot of Christians that don't believe in the creation. And mm-hmm. Grandma said, well, are you sure they're Christian? But I was coming to this in the angle. If you deny the creation, then how do they know for sure they're believing the rest of the Bible? So anyway.
Let me finish up, because I think this is a difficult answer, but I should be able to take a look. There are 2 more things. Again, this is not new, so I'm not spending... I mean, I could do a paper on each one of these, and we could study the doctrine, but I assume this is pretty fundamental. Primary and secondary. There are some, we call them fundamental doctrines. That would be things like baptism and Lord's Supper. They are fundamental to the faith. Through them we are saved. Nevertheless, we sometimes call them secondary fundamental, meaning you may be ignorant of these and still be saved. That is, there's more than one means of grace. You can be saved by believing in the Word and not know of baptism itself. So, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and be baptized. It does talk about this being a fundamental, that is, where salvation comes through Lord's Supper and baptism. But if you have not received Lord's Supper or are not yet baptized, you can be saved. And so that's why they talk about a primary or a secondary. There are non-fundamental doctrines. That is, one can be saved if they are ignorant of these teachings. For example, maybe you haven't been taught about the Antichrist. I wouldn't say, oh, well, if you don't know about the Antichrist, you can't be saved. That's it. You're out. You know. No. What about the doctrine of angels and what they are? Again, normally we would not list those in a tract or in those and saying, oh, well, you've got to know that. Let's start with that first. Absolutely not. These are what we call non-fundamental. That being said, and to see, the scriptures do tell us that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. I want to be careful concerning this because it can spread and it often does. Romans 14:11, though, Paul told them, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. In other words, if there are things not in the scriptures, no, don't worry about that. We do receive those who are weak in the faith. There are those who may not know about angels or may not know about this or that. What do? We teach them. We're not telling you that they're not saved. They don't have faith. They have faith. But they're weak in it. They don't know everything concerning that. Oh, I didn't know that the Lord did it this way or that. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. We do talk about that this faith in Christ and his righteousness saves completely. There is not something else outside of that that you need in addition to that. That is the way that we are saved. The passage that we always use to teach non-fundamental doctrines is Genesis chapter 10, verse 9. And so you ask the question, who was Nimrod? And most everyone goes, Nimrod? Really? Who's Nimrod? And I go, oh, absolutely. This is a doctrine. It is taught in God's Word. Who is Nimrod? Genesis 10, verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said in the scriptures, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, saying that that is a teaching of God's Word, you dare not deny it. But do you have to know who Nimrod is in order to be saved? If you don't know, he's a mighty hunter. So this is one of those in which we say, well, of course, there are things that are fundamental, things that are non-fundamental. Karn?
Just going back to the secondary doctrines, you can't refuse them, though. It's not like you would say, oh, I don't need baptism. I know about baptism, but I don't need that to be saved. That would be denial. And then that is putting you on very shaky ground.
And again, I don't want to minimize that problem, but here's the thing. If there are those who aren't baptized, or you might say even deny the efficacy that baptism saves, you can trust in the Word and be saved. So that's why we look at this one and we kind of go, wow, you're saved by it. But at the same time, you know, if that is the case, you know, would we describe a Protestant as not saved because they deny the validity of baptism? Normally, the Christian church has said absolutely not. We would call them a believer. We would not reject their baptism. But you know, that is always one in which we say, listen, you know, the idea of I let God judge those outside my church. You know, so tell me about this person. Listen, they're not my member. You know, I would tell them to embrace baptism and come and, you know, well, what about that? I don't want to say, oh, everything's, it's okay. Don't worry about it. If you don't believe me, no, I would worry about it. But, you know, will I tell you that you're not saved? No, I'm not going to say that. I normally just, you just don't like going there. So you see what I'm saying? It's a difficult question with that.
One of the problems we have is it's really hard for us to look at other people the same way we look at ourselves. Mm-hmm. See, there's sure. the problem. Well, they're Catholics and they believe in the Pope. Uh-huh. Well, no, that has nothing to do with it. See, and what we if you can distinguish law and gospel, you're a doctor of theology. You see, and the problem is we can't. Not when it comes to personal stuff. Because we're talking about the difference between law and faith here. And we can look at law, but it's very hard for us to look at somebody else's heart and see faith. We can't measure it. And hence this next felicitous inconsistency. We try to apply these things to other people in a different way than we apply them to ourselves. Because we always use gospel on me. That's just the way it is. I'm a sinner. I'm in bad shape. With other people, oh, he's a gay guy. He's had it.
Very good. And I think that also is why the teaching of these things becomes a very difficult when it comes into practice. Last thing to answer the question, we talk about a felictitious inconsistency. It is inconsistent that you would deny one doctrine and yet hold to the other. It would be inconsistent for you to say, I believe in evolution, but I believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's inconsistent. It doesn't go together. Or, as I showed you before, if you do, you should deny original sin, you should deny made in the image of God, you should deny, all of this should fall down. But what we find is that people are very inconsistent. And they can somehow say this and they haven't worked it through in their mind, or they're not logically consistent, whatever it is. And so what we say is, it's a good thing. I am glad that they are completely inconsistent. I am glad of that. When a Protestant says to me, Jesus can't be in his body and blood present in Lord's Supper because the finite cannot contain the infinite. Now, that's often a classic line that has been said. You know, obviously, God is infinite and the bread and wine are finite. And so for you to say that Jesus is there in his body and blood, that's just, it can't be. Now, if you're consistent, you would have to say that Jesus Christ, as a man, is a finite body, and to say that Jesus is true God, you would have to say, Jesus Christ in his body can't be true God because the finite can't contain the infinite. You would have to say Jesus is only man. But they don't. They still confess Jesus being true God and true man. And I kind of go, whew, good. I mean, you're wrong about Lord's Supper, but I'm so glad you didn't deny that Jesus is true God. It's a good inconsistency when this happened. The denial of one doctrine will logically result in the denial of another. But when man does not logically follow this, we end up saying, all right, it is a good thing, a felictitious inconsistency. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We've talked about him being the cornerstone, the foundation. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation of what we've been taught with God's word, that puts their faith, trust in it, builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, that is burned up, doesn't remain. He will suffer loss. And then it says, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This imagery of fire is this purifying. And so what happens? It's like precious metals, the chaff, the impurities are burned off to make it pure and holy. What happens? The Lord then, as he purifies us in the end, he takes those who believe in Christ. There will be some teaching, some things, some acts we have done, and, well, they're going to be burned up. They didn't stand upon the foundation. And yet, in the midst of that, we will be saved through the fire, through those sins being removed, taken away. Thanks be to God. So, Shirley, I think that normally if we're consistent, of course we would say, well, no, you can't do that. But as Pastor Roon says, we've got to stop short here because we don't know what's in their minds, and we don't know, and the scriptures do talk about, and I think, as he said, you know, when we talk about someone else, we're quick to say, well, the law says and whatever. And yet, when we look at ourselves, you know, we have to realize how little we actually know, where we mess up, where you're studying God's word and go, wow, I've thought wrong for how long now? Thankfully, now I've been corrected. I got to hear this, you know. Or if I, you know, give you my example of the person who said close communion, you know, there, I'm sure some of you kind of went, well, that's great. I'm glad I heard that. Oh, you saw something I didn't see. Wow. You know, so of course. So this is why, as we go through, kind of, this works kind of as a summary. Is it taught in God's word? Yes. Do we require this for our church membership? Absolutely. Nevertheless, can you be saved apart from it? Yes, as a fictitious inconsistency. Brian.
We've got to remember that even in the Lutheran church, doctrine is very seldom discussed, much less taught. So when you talk to someone and they're all inconsistent, well, they've never been taught to start with.
Absolutely.
They just pick up pieces here and there, and if they're in a Reformed church, they've never been taught doctrine, so they just kind of make their own up as they go. They don't talk even about it.
Yes. The degree that God's word is taught, held to, continued to be, even in our churches, we have to confess. All right, we're out of time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that in every part our ears might be open to your teaching, for you are the creator of heaven and earth, and we are simply your creature, sinful at that, and so left to ourselves, we would go our own way. But trusting in you, you will guide us to eternal life. You will give us your Son and create faith in our hearts. And for that, we give you thanks. Amen.